Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brethren, that I have often intended coming to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. That's a strange line he uses in verse 14, isn't it? Where he says that I'm under obligation to preach the gospel to the foolish, and then verse 15 goes on to say, so I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I presume they do not take it in that kind of insult. Let's pray, shall we? We do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to understand your word, that we might live in obedience to it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I offer a word of welcome to anyone who is a newcomer amongst us in our studies here, and encourage you to know that you have come as the first study to one of the best places you can come to, and that is to the Epistle of the Romans. The Bible is full of good stuff, but few places are the great teachings of the Bible clarified as they are in the Epistle of the Romans. We can do studies in Leviticus here, and we will spend many months going through all kinds of details which you will find not particularly helpful to your understanding of the world because of the complexities of those studies, and because of the far-removed nature of them to your daily life, as most of you are not, I presume anyway, involved in daily sacrifices in the tabernacle, with the blood streaming down here, there, and everywhere else. Now, that's not to say the book of Leviticus has not got its place. In fact, it's got a very important place. But in terms of actually coming to understand your Christian faith, you would find it very difficult to put the pieces together there. But the Epistle to the Romans is one of those bits of the writing which, to a certain extent, are abstract, they're idea-centred rather than concrete situation-centred, but which really does tie together the great themes and doctrines of the Bible. And there's few epistles that do it so comprehensively and so clearly as Romans. This really becomes some of the most important passages to study in the Bible. And indeed, it's the part of the Bible which has seen the greatest transformation in the lives of people as they've read and understood it. However, today's study may be one of the most difficult that we will do in the next for the rest of this session. Because when he starts off, Paul writes, he's writing a letter, and he writes statements in such, summary form that we do not see the full implications of them. So, verses 16 and 17, for example, really sum up everything that he is going to say in the next 16 chapters. But naturally enough, you do not understand them when you read verses 16 and 17. Otherwise, he wouldn't have needed to write the other 15 and a half chapters, would he? But it's all there in those two verses if you know how to read them. Now, I'm not going to spend the whole day just doing those two verses so as to show you what the rest of the epistle's about. We'll find out as we go through the epistle. But it just means that it's a little hard when you first start reading Romans. And indeed, that opening paragraph, verses 1 to 6, 1 to 7 really, is all one sentence. So that when I read it, you got lost halfway through it thinking, what is it saying? What is it saying? When is it coming to an end? How can I understand this? It's just phrase upon phrase. I really mustn't concentrate so hard in the mornings if I'm going to come to Bible study at lunchtime because I cannot understand what's happening. Or you may say, I really must get out of bed earlier so that I can concentrate at what's happening. But those first six verses just goes on and on. It's very, very complicated. And that's because he is summing up so much of what he wants to say in the epistle as a whole. Now that makes even this study fairly hard going. Next week, when we come to look, if I say this right at the end of the study, then everybody packs up and doesn't listen, you see. So I'll tell you now at the beginning. Next week, we come to look at man in his sin, man turning against God, and it becomes very much easier, for it describes us as we are, as sinful people. It describes our society around about us, and it gives a real understanding of what the nature of sin is, which is quite radically different, of course, to what our contemporaries believe that sin is, or what they believe that Christians teach what sin is. And so Romans 1:18-32 is a simpler passage, a terrible passage, one of the most horrific passages in the Bible, for it spells out the condition of man in such black terms, but is one of the most important studies for us to understand. Fear and pessimism is something that most of us can grasp hold of fairly easily because we know our limitations. And around about us, we seem to see people who are very much more powerful and forceful than we are and who seem to take the world in the wrong direction. It's easy to say the day after the budget, isn't it? But all gloom spreads everywhere for everybody who wants to do anything except for buy a car made in Australia. I don't know anyone who would want to do that anyway. We often need encouragement, and we need the encouragement of each other. And we need encouragement about the gospel as much as anything else. Because preaching the gospel is something that is very difficult. In the last couple of weeks, it has not been easy for any of us to share in the preaching of the gospel. Unless, of course, we did nothing. One of our friends from our Bible study, who I can speak freely is not here, spoke to me during the last week or so about the fact that she had invited several of her friends to come to meetings and none of them had come. A couple of them said they would come, but when the chips were down, didn't turn up. And one of them even went so far as to say that if she invited her again, then she would no longer be her friend. That kind of friendship is not based on anything very secure and sound, as you realise, but it shows just how difficult it is. And the poor girl was relatively discouraged about the activity. What is the value of gospel preaching? It seems to make no difference. And indeed, we haven't yet seen thousands of people converted, have we? Have we? I didn't know about it if we have. Right? Although we've seen people converted, we have seen people become Christians in this last 2 weeks. How many? We do not know. Indeed, only the Lord will know what effects you have upon people. But we have seen people become Christians in various meetings and in personal conversations around our campus. And to that we can be very thankful to praise God. But do you not feel that you need to know about that just to be encouraged? For possibly you haven't seen anybody converted. And that means you feel, well, I did all the right things. I said my prayers. I invited the people. I turned up at the meetings. And where is it all going? For it seems not to really see people converted. Paul encourages the Christians in Ephesus to pray for him that he might have boldness to speak because Paul himself is a person who needs encouragement and who needs boldness. And in verse 12 of this passage in Romans 1, you see that he wants to go to them, not only that he may encourage them, but that they may also encourage him. You'll notice the centre of the word encouragement is the word courage. It is something he needs, to be encouraged. And whenever we're engaged in preaching the gospel, we find a real lack of nerve, don't we? It's interesting how much we want to do it, yet in fact when we're face to face with it, we're terrified by the whole prospect. And we kind of find all kinds of reasons why we shouldn't be doing it, or shouldn't be doing it that way, or shouldn't be doing it at this time, or something or else that will come about. When face to face with the opportunity of speaking to someone about Jesus Christ, my mind is filled with 1,000 other subjects in which I can speak to them about. Very difficult to actually start talking to people about Jesus Christ. Yet we need to do it, and not only over the last couple of weeks, but the last couple of weeks are only the stimulus for what we need to be doing for the rest of this session. It's not for our lives. Let me run through this passage quickly to show you it's each of its parts. We'll look at it in three paragraphs before we look at three themes which will tie the whole thing together as a united passage, a whole. The three parts are the opening salutation in verses 1 to 7, the relationship between Paul and the Romans, the kind of immediate reason for writing the letter, and then the topic of the whole epistle, verses 16 to 17. The opening salutation says, Dear Romans. However, he fills out that Dear Romans from Paul with a whole range of theological statements jammed in like the different filling bits in a Big Mac. The apostle, he just calls himself an apostle, and he sets out what he is an apostle of. He's an apostle of the gospel, and then he sets out to you what the gospel is. The gospel is the gospel about the Lord, and indeed, he is the apostle of the Lord because he receives his apostleship from the Lord, and his apostleship is about the gospel of the Lord. And so it is he who is writing, he who is the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to those who are in Rome and who are also called to be saints, that is, Christians. All Christians are saints. A saint is anyone who is set aside for God, and these people have been called and set aside by God, and he's writing to them that they may have the grace and peace which comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ. That comes from God the Father, comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a very long opening, Dear Romans. He then tells them the immediate cause of his writing. That is, he says that we thank God for you, which is a customary way of starting letters. Letters are very customary things. We not only say dear at the beginning, we say yours faithfully or yours sincerely at the end, depending whether it's a business letter or not, and I can never remember whichever it is, so I say with best wishes. And Roman letters, Greek letters were much the same. They had their customary way of doing things, and thanking God for people was a normal way of starting off the second paragraph after you'd covered the Dear John or Dear Romans. However, Paul's thanks are quite different to the normal and customary thanks of first century letter writing. He thanks God for the people, not flattering them, but indeed thanking God for what God has done in them, namely that their faith is proclaimed throughout the world. It is well known that they are Christians. And he says that I'm praying for you, has a great concern to pray for them, but he's praying especially that he may see them. And it differs from his usual prayers where he prays certain things about their spiritual life that it may grow. He says, I'm praying that I may see you, and I want to see you so as to impart to you a spiritual gift. Not that I actually want to give you a present for the sake of the present. I want to give you the kind of present that will be of help to you. I want to give you a spiritual gift which will strengthen you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you'll find that Paul sees that the reason for the spiritual gifts is so that people might be strengthened and confirmed in their faith to the end, not so that they might have fun with new party tricks later on in the afternoon, or toys to play with. They are there for our upbuilding, that we might grow in the faith. And he says, I want to come, therefore, so that we might be mutually encouraged. In both ways, notice here, he's not only so as to impart to you, but to also receive. He may be the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle to the Gentiles, but he is not beyond being encouraged himself. He's not beyond receiving from other people who are part of his charge, being the Gentile world. However, he says that this desire to come and see you has been something that has been short-circuited, he has been prevented from coming to see them. In 1 Thessalonians, he was prevented from seeing the Thessalonians because of the work of Satan. Here, though, it's the work of the God that has prevented him, because in 15:22, Romans chapter 15, verse 22, you'll find that God had prevented Paul from getting to see the Romans by giving him too much evangelistic work en route. So he never got around to see them because he had so many other people to speak to. But now at last he hopes that, God willing, he will be able to come to them so as that they might be mutually encouraged. Then he puts to rest, in verses 16 and 17, any idea that he may not have come to them because, or 15, 16, 17, because he wasn't obliged to. He feels thoroughly obliged to, being the gospel to the apostle to the Gentiles. And it wasn't because he was ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the gospel at all, because the gospel is the very power of God for both Jew and Gentile, the power of God to give life to people. So there runs your three paragraphs and the three sections of this passage. rather than taking it phrase by phrase, which it seemed to me would lead you into a terrible tedium because it is so complex, I thought we'd look at the three themes that come out in this passage. There are three things which come up in each of the paragraphs. One is the apostle himself, secondly is the gospel, and the third is faith. For Paul is the preacher of the gospel who is seeking to bring about faith in the hearers, which is the appropriate response to the gospel. Now then, firstly, the apostle. An apostle is an ambassador or representative of somebody else. He is sent out, like an ambassador is sent out, to represent the sender. Paul is the ambassador of Jesus Christ. But notice he describes himself in verse 1 as the doulos, as the servant of Jesus. The word servant is the word slave. When we think of slaves, the ancient world, we think of Charlton Heston down in the third row of the galley, rowing furiously this enormous ship through a hurricane. All the other slaves having given up, but Charlton Heston, who keeps going because of some luscious bird who is flying overhead and attracting his attention. I wouldn't speak about a young lady the other way, would I? Now, that kind of view of Charlton Heston and slavery, while there was that form of slavery in the ancient world, is not the common one. A slave in the ancient world was not a free man to do with things as he wished to himself. He was under bondage to his master. However, he may enjoy considerable health, he may enjoy considerable access to wealth and power and responsibility. He would be more like a bonded servant in our community, like a butler who wasn't free to leave the estate, who couldn't actually choose his own employment, but had to take the employment that he received and couldn't choose his own holidays and long service benefits and things like that. Who would actually be at the disposal of the boss, who could direct him into any kind of work that the boss wanted to direct him into, but the boss may well direct him into great responsibility, might actually appoint him as his accountant, or something like that. However, there is still that idea of being bonded, of being a slave. And to the Gentile world, it was an insult to call a man a slave. Not so to the Jewish world, who have the Old Testament, which sees that the godly man is the slave of God. Therefore, it was not so insulting to a Jew as it would be to the Gentile. But Paul sees himself as the servant, as the slave of Jesus Christ. You see that problem in idea in the translation, because the RSV, as with many other translations, does not know whether to use the word servant, which would imply to us the idea of freedom, or the word slave, which would imply to us the idea of some kind of imprisonment and unpleasantness. It's somewhere between the two, and depends which edition of the RSV as to whether you get servant with a slave in the footnote or slave with a servant in the footnote. But although Paul is the servant of Jesus, he is also the apostle. He has great dignity and importance as well as only being a servant. And he has been called by God to this task because one is not self-appointed to the task of apostleship, one is actually set apart by God. And his ambassadorial role, his activity of representing God, comes in the fact that he's been set apart for the gospel of God. For it is in the gospel that God comes to man. And nowhere else but in the gospel does God come to man. And Paul, as the representative of God, has been set aside for the gospel of God. That is, the gospel that comes from God. And his apostleship, his task, his commission, as the apostle, is to bring, verse 5, about obedience of faith for Jesus' sake among all the nations. The word nations there can be translated Gentiles. One and the same thing. In fact, I think Gentiles is a little bit, is preferable at this point in translation. But it's the one and the same thing. That his task is to bring about obedience of faith to the Gentiles. He has a raving commission to all the world. And he serves God in his spirit, verse 8, 9, 10, somewhere like that. God is my witness, verse 9. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. The phrase with my spirit could mean wholeheartedly, but I think in its context there means he serves in the spiritual battle of prayer. That is part of the way in which the apostle does his work of gospeling people, gospeling for the sake of Jesus Christ, that he serves God spiritually in this battle of praying for them. And he is under obligation to all the Gentiles, and that is why he wants to go to Rome, which is, of course, the centre of the Gentile world. Being the centre of the world, other than if you're a Jew who sees Jerusalem as always the centre of the world, Rome is the centre of the world. Paul is the apostle to the world. Therefore, Paul wants to go to Rome because he sees his role as one as being under obligation, verse 14, under obligation to all the Greeks, all the Gentiles, be they Greek or barbarian, be they wise or foolish, he is under obligation to preach the gospel to them, and that is why he is eager to get to Rome, because that is his ministry and mission. And as such, he is not ashamed of this gospel, which he thinks can bring people life. That is, Paul can never view his life as being separate and independent of the gospel. There is no way that Paul can actually put gospel preaching as his Sunday activity or his Saturday afternoon activity. His whole life now is committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason he goes where he goes is because he has this ministry, to preach the gospel to all the world. Well then, if it is the gospel that so dominates Paul, what is it about? What is this gospel of which he is writing? Which takes us to page 3 of the green notes, which I tell you about, lest you have fallen asleep, and what an opportunity, you turn a page so as to wake yourself up. Now comes the gospel. Are you ready? The gospel is the gospel of God, in verse 1, because it is the one that comes from God. It's a genitive of origin, is the technical grammatical construction there. It comes from God. It has been promised beforehand. It is thoroughly consistent with the Old Testament. It has been foretold by the Old Testament. The prophets tell of the gospel of Jesus. It is a thoroughly Jewish gospel that is being preached, therefore. Thus, we mustn't divide the testaments. Be very wary when you find people putting the gospel of Jesus in opposition to the Old Testament. You hear it often, don't you, in the phrase, in terms of people saying that Moses comes with the law and gives you all kinds of moral restrictions, but Jesus just comes with love, and so he actually turns aside the law and dispenses with the law. You no longer have to obey the law because Jesus has come now with love. That, of course, is not what Jesus says. Jesus says, I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. He is not put in opposition to the law like that, and must not be done so. It's consistent. The gospel is consistent with the Old Testament. It is foretold in the Old Testament. The Bible is a unity, and the whole of it needs to be read. If we believe in the Old Testament, then we will come to believe in the New Testament. If we believe in the gospel, then we must come to believe in the Old Testament, which foretells the gospel and explains it, and is the foundation upon which it is built. Do not divide the testaments. It's a great temptation to do it in practice, even if we don't do it in theory, isn't it? It is one of the joys of the Church of England services, it seems to me, the amount of Old Testament as well as New Testament that is read. It is one of the curses of the Lord's Supper, as commonly practiced in the Church of England, although not set out in its formularies to be practiced this way, that we only read the Gospel and Epistle for the day. And so the Old Testament never gets a look in for those people who only ever go to communion. That's a great disadvantage in conducting services like that. It's a great thing to always keep reading the Old Testament and the New Testament. And many of us as Christians feel a great weakness in our understanding because we do not know our Old Testaments. Well, there's an easy remedy to that. It's called reading. This gospel is promised beforehand in the Old Testament through the prophets. And it's a gospel which concerns his Son. It's the gospel of God. The topic of that gospel is Jesus. It's not about man and his dilemma, but about Jesus. If you lift up Jesus, people will be drawn to him. The preaching of the gospel must be about Jesus. Again, because we want people to respond to the gospel, it is very easy to appeal to them on the basis of their felt needs. In fact, there's nothing wrong with doing that. But we appeal to them in terms of, you have got problems, we have got a solution, you come to us and we will solve your problems. That is not to preach the gospel of Jesus. It may or may not be true. Whether we can solve their problems depends what their problems are, I presume. The common cold, I don't think the gospel of Jesus will solve. You may. If so, you must explain it to me because I've had a wretched one for a week and a half. Now, that is not the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus is about Jesus. It is telling people who Jesus is, what he has done, what he will do, where he is now, and what he is doing there. As we teach people about Jesus, so we are preaching the gospel of Jesus. The content of the gospel is Jesus. And there are certain things about Jesus. He is descended by David from David in the flesh, and he is designated the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Stick your finger in Romans 1 at that point, and flip over to 1 Timothy 1:8, where Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David, as preached in my gospel." I've got the wrong bit. 2 Timothy 2:8. 2 Timothy 2:8. Good on you. Always tell me if I'm not right reading the Bible properly. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David, as preached in my gospel." That's a funny way of talking about the gospel, isn't it? That Paul sees his gospel is about Jesus, who is descended from David according to the flesh, and risen from the dead. They are fundamental truths to the gospel of Jesus. Are they in your gospel when you preach it to other people? Are they in the gospel that you came to believe? I suggest very often they're neither in the one we preach nor the one we believe. But those in Romans 1 and 2 Timothy 2, Paul sees those fundamental truths about Jesus as being fundamental, as being central to the gospel. That Jesus is the great Davidic king. He is the Messiah. That's what it means when it says he is descended from David. That in his flesh, in his humanity, Jesus is the one who fulfills the prophecies of the king of Israel. And in his divinity, he is the one who is sitting in power at the right hand of God, giving out the gifts of the victor. That is the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of holiness, as he is described here in verse 4. For you remember the day of Pentecost, how the disciples and apostles received the gift of the Holy Spirit and start speaking in tongues. Now the locals, they think immediately that the disciples and apostles have been down at the local all morning. And so they say, "You're being drunk." To which Peter defends himself, "No, we're all teetotal here." No, he doesn't say that, does he? Because they're not. He says, "It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. I haven't had a chance to get drunk yet." Which proves that they had 10 o'clock opening in those days, didn't it? Now, because I would have thought 9 o'clock was plenty time to get drunk if you worked at it. He says, "No, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. What you see here is the fulfillment of the prophecies in the Old Testament, especially the prophecy of Joel, that the last days are coming when the Spirit is being poured out upon all flesh." And who is pouring out the Spirit but the one who you crucified, who has been raised from the dead? And he has been raised from the dead and raised up to sit at God's right hand, and God is placing all his enemies at his feet. Now what you see taking place here is the victory of Jesus Christ, for he is now giving out the Holy Spirit. And so the giving of the Holy Spirit is the testimony that Jesus Christ is the Lord. That's what the giving of the Holy Spirit. The fascination has not got to do with the fact that they can now speak in a multi-language system so that they don't have to bother learning languages anymore, that as they speak to one group of people with 10 different languages, 10 different languages are heard. That is a valuable exercise, but it's not the particular point of what Peter is saying. He's saying this is only an illustration of something far greater. What is it? What is the thing that is far greater of which this is a symbol? It is the illustration that Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. It is the illustration that he is the Son of God in power. And that is, as Paul understands it, that Jesus has been designated Son of God in power by the Spirit of holiness through his resurrection. For as he rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven, so it is that he came to his rightful place and gave out the Holy Spirit. That is, the work of the Holy Spirit is as Jesus said it would be in John chapters 14, 15, 16, 17. The work of the Holy Spirit is to point to Jesus. He convinces the world that Jesus is indeed the victor over Satan. That is what the Holy Spirit is there to do. He is the Spirit who brings people to holiness through the gospel. He does that by persuading men and women of the truth of Jesus' present state. So, the gospel is about Jesus, who humanly can be seen as the King of Israel, but who spiritually can be seen as the Son of God in power, and therefore is described by that phrase at the end of verse 4 as Jesus, the Messiah, who is our Lord, our Master. And it is from him, says Paul, that we have this grace and apostleship. It's from him that we've been given the special gift of proclaiming the gospel amongst all the people in the world. It's for his sake that we now proclaim the gospel, that glory might come to him amongst everybody. For he is the Son of God in power. He's not just the Davidic king. If that were the case, if you only he was the king of Israel, well then you'd just proclaim his name amongst the Jews. But he's more than that. He's the Son of God who has come in power. And therefore he is to be proclaimed to all nations, even to you Romans, that the gospel Jesus becomes the Lord even there. Now, Paul's service is to pray for them, for he is serving a spiritual master, and he is eager to preach the gospel even to the Romans. For the gospel is now for all people, and it is because of Christ that he is proclaiming the gospel. And he says, therefore, I am also not ashamed of the gospel. How can you be ashamed of proclaiming who is the victor? See, it's easy to be ashamed of one who has lost, but the one whom we are proclaiming is the one who is in power and in control of the world. And therefore, there is nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing at all to be ashamed of. You may be ashamed of the country town that you came from. Very few people from the country, I've noticed, are ashamed of their towns. I think it's got to do with country mentality or something or other. Might be an indication that, well, now I shouldn't be too rude, should I, just because I come from the greatest city in the world. Now, I beg your pardon? Just heard that country wine on the side there. You say, oh, of course, the place I come from, well, you know, it's just a little kind of place. I mean, you most likely haven't heard of it. You know, not much goes on there. We want to speak up about it, but we're hard-pressed to think of anything that really could commend it as being kind of worthwhile as a place to have come from, other than we've come from it, so it must be valuable. Somewhere on the, and I like it, you know, it's a nice place to go because it's so sleepy. Well, not sleepy, just kind of gentle on one's nerves, because not much really happens there, except the cars go past without slowing down because it's so small. Now, we understand what it is to be ashamed of something that is insignificant and unimportant. Having alienated all the country people here. I can't do this at church because most of the people at church are from the country. I can only do it here where most of us come from that great metropolis of Sydney. Where you see we've got nothing to be ashamed of. We can be proud that we are truly the great centre of all urban blight. Now, we can be ashamed of things because of the disadvantages of them. Because they're small. We're ashamed of our academic record because, well, it wasn't so good last session. Or the session before. Or the session before. In fact, it wasn't so good that we've been here for many, many sessions. Beyond that which we'd require. And so you kind of hope that no one will ask you how you got on last session. You know that feeling? But we've got nothing to be ashamed about. Because we are speaking of the one who is the Son of God come in power, who has risen from the dead. The gospel is the gospel of great victory. Now, the word gospel is an interesting one. It was used in the ancient world of many circumstances of proclaiming victories. You declared great and glorious victories with gospels. Or, when a king's son, a prince, was born into a family, a gospel would go out throughout the empire saying, the emperor has had a son. Long live the emperor. Don't need to have him long living now. He's got a son, so but still. That would be the kind of proclamation. Great victory. The emperor had a son. You can imagine Henry VIII's record, you see. But the birth of the son, that would bring a great gospel throughout the whole of England. After a while, on his seventh or eighth wife, you don't bring out much of a gospel about a marriage, do you? Right? It's just another event. But it's that kind of event which was gospel throughout the ancient world. The emperor is married. Big deal. They're nothing compared to the fact of saying that Jesus has risen from the dead and is now sitting at the right hand of God in all power and authority, might and majesty, the King of Israel, who is King and Master of the universe. That message is one not to be ashamed of, but to shout from the rooftops, if we believe it to be true. But it's more than that. That gospel, he says, I'm not ashamed of because it's the power of God. It is through that proclamation that God saves people. Now, that's a staggering claim, isn't it? I understand that we see somewhere in the vicinity of 30,000 to 40,000 advertisements every day of our life. There's an enormous number of things, to actually messages that are flashed across our sight. Now, of course, most of them we just don't take in. If you look around all the newspapers, the radio commercials, the television commercials, the billboards that we see stuck up, and if we get more than our fair share here walking around here, don't we? There are hundreds and thousands of messages being sent to us. And this message, says Paul, this message is one that can save your life. And when he's talking about saving your life, he's meaning it in terms of eternity too. Indeed, he says, without Christ, there is no life. One could say, no Christ, no life. This is the way to life. Now, people will think that's a stupid thing, won't they? Indeed, they'll be irritated by such a slogan, were they not? People will always be irritated by such a slogan because it's what it's saying is that you're not alive. It's actually politely telling somebody that they're dead. I mean, you're not telling them to drop dead. You're telling them that they have already dropped. That is what is being said to them, which is not a very pleasant thing for a person to hear. And by the fact that they hear it, they think that they haven't dropped dead. But yet what we're saying is this message that we're preaching, this message can save their life. Because, he goes on to say, God's righteousness is revealed in it. God's righteousness is that he declares people to be right with him. And because they are right with him, so they will live. Now, it's at this point that people do not understand at all. That is, if you are not right with God, you may not be aware of your wrongness and your lack of life. You may have deluded yourself into thinking that it doesn't matter. Indeed, it seems to me the majority of our contemporaries have deluded themselves into that regard. They just do not think it matters that they are out of step with God. For if you do not believe in God, then what matter that you're not in right standing with God? And at that point, they do not know that they're dead. For they do not realize that they have lost touch with the one who is the very source of life itself, namely God. They're unaware of their circumstances. Now, people are often unaware of their circumstances, aren't they? People can walk around for some length of time with a cancer inside their stomach and not know that it's there. People can walk around for some length of time with their jumper put on inside out. You've seen people doing that, haven't you? My daughter will walk around the house for hours on end with the buttons done up wrongly. Nearly drives the mind me out of my mind to see her buttons done up wrongly. Gestelt would have something to say about my tidiness, that I've got to have buttons done up correctly. Doesn't worry her in the slightest. She's completely oblivious to it. And you tell her about it, she says, yeah, oh, no, they're right. I've done them the right way. One of my friends, little boy, he always put his shoes on the wrong feet. And doesn't matter how much you tried to reason with him that they were on the wrong feet, he would never believe you. He always thought you were playing a trick with him. I was supposed to point outwards like that. Don't your feet point outwards? You don't want to be pigeon-toed, do you? He was right. You're wrong. And the fact that you've got yours on the wrong way is just an indication that you're trying to trick me. And don't you look stupid. He couldn't reason with that fellow that his shoes were on the wrong side. And his parents in the end asked people not to mention it. But the whole world lived on in this illusion. Now you see, if you're not in step with God, you may be completely unaware of it, oblivious to it. And when people tell you that you haven't even come alive, you say, oh, don't be silly. I'm alive. Look, I'm breathing, I'm eating, I'm living. What more do you need to live than to breathe and to eat? But yet, they can be totally lost. And the reason they are lost is because they are not in right standing with God. And the reason they're not in right standing with God is because they've rebelled against Him. But God, in the Gospel, declares that people can now come into right standing with Him. And because of that, they can come to life. And that message is to be received by faith. And so the righteousness of God is revealed in this message. And this believing in the message not only makes you right, but also gives you life. Now that, of course, message will be explained in much greater detail in the coming weeks. But next week, when we look at the rest of chapter 1, Paul plummets down into showing how far people are wrong with God. For until you see that you are wrong with God, you will never turn back to seek to become right with God. And of course, you will never know that you're wrong with God as long as you are ignoring that there is a God. Philosophy, one lecture class here at this university, there is one lecturer who always enjoys pointing out the completely logically true statement that if you want to do away with sin, do away with the concept of God. If there is no God, there is no sin. It's quite right. That doesn't help you one bit any at all, does it? If there is God. I mean, you can get full marks for logic, but so what? There is no value in that at all if there is God. For if there is God, there is sin. For sin is but rebellion against Him. And if there is sin, then there can be the judgment of God, as we will see next week. And if there is the judgment of God, then people are out of step with God, out of step with life. But God in the Gospel declares to people the opportunity of coming to life by declaring to them to be right with Him. Now, how does He do that? But through Jesus. The coming weeks will show. Faith is the way in which this is to be received. Paul, back in, this is the third theme, we should do much quicker now. Paul, back in verse 5, shows that he's trying to bring about obedience of faith for Jesus' sake amongst all the nations. He thanks God that the Romans are people of faith, and their faith is public and proclaimed throughout the world. And he is seeking encouragement on the basis of faith. But notice what he says here, that God's righteousness is revealed, he says, through faith, in verse 17, and for faith. Strange phrase, which I take it to mean, through the faith of Jesus, for those who have faith in Jesus. The word faith and the word belief are exactly the same in the Greek text. There is only one word. Two English words, one Greek word. So, to put it into English for you, it is the righteousness of God is revealed through the faithfulness of Jesus for those who believe in Him. When we come to chapter 3, verse 22, I will be able to show you why it is I interpret that phrase in that fashion. It's a strange phrase, isn't it? And it's not self-explanatory in verse 17. In fact, there are 8 or 9 possible interpretations of that phrase, which I won't go into, because I think once you understand chapter 3, verse 17 becomes quite clear and apparent. But it's through the faithfulness of Jesus for those who believe, because it is through faith that we are righteous. That is, a man does not come into right relationship with God on the basis of what we do, but on the basis of what God has done in declaring us to be righteous through Jesus Christ. God's prayer power is very great, for it rescues people who are totally lost. He rescues people by declaring them to be right with Him, even though they have rebelled against Him. If it is that you know of your sinfulness and your lostness, you will rejoice in that and want to hear more about it. If it is that you have never realized that you are lost, then may I suggest to you that it is imperative that you hear more about it. For you are like a man who is driving his car on a freeway, in a fog, at high speed, towards a massive bank up of cars. A huge collision has taken place right ahead of you, and you cannot see it, and you have not the slightest possibility of stopping. Not the slightest possibility of stopping once you see them. You are in a position of total lostness, of hopelessness. But yet, if you can grasp hold of your situation, God will indeed change you. God can save you from the situation you're in. But if you do not grasp hold of your lostness, you won't take any alternative steps to avoid the situation you're in. Next week's study is crucial, therefore, for people, and indeed the next 2 weeks are crucial, that we look at how lost we really are, and we do it over 2 weeks. Well, of course, there'll be the two studies, it won't be the next 2 weeks, because of the mid-session break. We'll be looking at how lost we are, because when we see how lost we are, we see how magnificent God's power is. But his power lies in the gospel. And therefore, our response to the gospel is one to believe in it, for that's what it's calling upon us to do. Secondly, not to be ashamed of it, for it is at work in the hearts and minds of people. I reckon we must have spoken to a couple of thousand people in the last week or so, last 2 weeks. Many people have spent hours talking with us about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we must spend more time talking with people that they can really grasp the truth of the gospel. For it is the gospel that can save them and nothing else but the gospel of Jesus. And we need not be ashamed of it because it can change them when nothing else can change them. And indeed, it is about a victory. The victory of Jesus as the Son of God in power. And our faith, like the faith of the Romans, has been proclaimed in this place. And for that we can be thankful to God and continue to be known publicly as believers in Jesus Christ. For it is through faith in Jesus Christ that we have been saved. I'd commend to you that you read ahead in Romans 1, 18 to 32. Let's pray, shall we? We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for the great victory of Jesus on the cross, that he should not only die, paying for our sin, but rise again, that we may be justified. We thank you, Father, that Jesus is not only the Messiah, but also the Son of God, who sits in power. We thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit amongst us. We thank you, Father, that you have called us to faith in Jesus. We thank you that we need not be ashamed of the gospel, which is our natural tendency, but that we can rejoice in your Son's victory, and we can know of the transformation in our own lives that the gospel has brought, and trust for the transformation in the lives of others, for it is your power in bringing people to righteousness and to life. We praise you for the gospel of Jesus, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.